Well, do you know about BSO syndrome? I didn't until this week, but if you know your LinkedIn, if you're very LinkedIn on LinkedIn or you know business sites, they talk about what's known as BSO syndrome, and it stands for Bright Shiny Object Syndrome. So here's what how one business website said it: to suffer from BSO syndrome is to get pulled off track in our work and home lives. Since there will always be something brighter, shinier, and more attractive for you to focus on. Now, I think Disney just calls that the squirrel effect, right? And because that's what Up taught us. But right, we get distracted by the BSO syndrome. But I want to introduce a new syndrome today, and that I'm calling the BBS syndrome. That is the be bright and shiny syndrome. Because if we're honest, we also do that, don't we? I mean, it's like, okay, let's just use the two classic examples: college applications, some of us are, I know, thinking about those things here, or resumes if you need a new job. What's the mantra? It's like, I don't care what you do, but you have to be heads and shoulders above everybody else in the pool, right? I mean, students, you're told you've got to have this activity, you've got to have this thing, you've got to make sure you're doing this volunteer thing, you've got to make sure your grades are at this GPA, and you've got to have, you know, an essay that is head and shoulder. You've got to be bright and shiny, or at least shinier than the person next to you, if you're going to get into this school. Or in a resume, same thing happens, right? And we struggle. If you're honest, we all live every day with a sort of bright and shiny syndrome. I've got to be bright. We live in America, for crying out loud. What does the rest of the world think about us? You guys are always smiling. You're always just bright and shiny. And if we're honest, it's oppressive, isn't it? And so what are we to do with this syndrome? How are we to move forward? What does it look like to get out from underneath the exhausting demands of always having to be bright? I actually had a church planter when we were still planting, and I was talking to him about stuff, and he was having a hard time. I said, "I'm so sorry. How do you do that?" And he said, "Well, it's Sunday morning. You're a church planter. You have to be bright and shiny, or else people won't come back." Do you feel that in the Christian world ever? Do you feel that as you approach God? What are we to do with that? Well, let's take our questions to our passage, which is what we always do. And so we continue in our current series. We're looking at Jesus being the light of the world here in Epiphany and how he shines, and considering some of these various passages. And we come to this one in Matthew. What are we to learn? What are we to see? I think it applies to our bright and shiny syndrome in various ways. We're going to talk about that. So I want to organize our thoughts around three things. First, what's going on in this passage? What's going on, where it's going on, and why it's important. What's going on, where it's going on, and why it's important. First, what's going on? What's going on? Sorry. We're in chapter 4 of Matthew. We were in John, we were in Isaiah before that. We're now in this chapter of Matthew. He's quoting Isaiah 9, but what's Matthew doing here? We are in chapter 4. Why am I putting such emphasis there? Because that's almost a sixth of the way through Matthew, because we're in the middle of chapter 4. And Jesus hasn't really said a word yet. I mean, he's talked to the devil in the temptation, but think of Matthew. It has a genealogy. It has all the stuff about John the Baptist. It has the Magi come. We're just, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's just the end of chapter 2. Then you get to chapter 3 and you get John's ministry. He says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." And you get John's stuff going on, and then Jesus goes out and is tempted. You know, now we're in the middle. This is the start of Jesus' public ministry. That's what's going on. As a matter of fact, look at verse, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. That phrase, "from that time," is important in Matthew. Some scholars actually divide Matthew up by that phrase. I don't think that's the best way to do it. But because there's another time in chapter 16 when it says, "from that time," He was setting on his way to go suffer in Jerusalem. That's not the exact quote, but that's what he's saying. And so Matthew is setting up this thing of like, okay, now here's the first chunk of Jesus' ministry. It's his public teaching ministry. And what's he done? He leaves Nazareth in verse 12 and he goes and he settles in Galilee. Or in Galilee, he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, which is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which pulls out this quote from Isaiah 9. And so we know from Luke what was happening in Nazareth. Jesus had just gotten the boot. He had preached there in his teaching ministry. They had said, "We know you. You're the carpenter son." And so he went about 40 miles from there to Capernaum, where he just picks it up again and he starts preaching this same message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then Matthew displays in his book the importance of this teaching ministry. I say this all the time. Remember, I had a professor that says the way you look at Matthew is it's like you have these miracles, this public ministry of Jesus, but then you all of a sudden slow down and you get these lakes where you get just like 20 minutes of Jesus' life or maybe an hour of his teaching. So Matthew 5 through 7 is the most famous, right? But it's just an afternoon. So you get months and months of ministry and then an afternoon. And then you get months and months, and in chapter 10, you get another one where he teaches his disciples. And then months and months, and then you get chapter 13 when he tells just for a few minutes some parables about the kingdom. But he's trying to emphasize the teaching ministry. That's what's going on. Now, we hear that and we go, for one, I think, you know, like when you think of Jesus being bright and shiny, that is when he's the light of the world. If you were to take a quiz before we went here and think, how is Jesus light for the world? Don't you think, I don't know about you, but like the answers on my quiz would be his birth, because I know it's like fulfilling these prophecies, his miracles, especially his death and resurrection, like those are when he shines in his glory, maybe the transfiguration. Way down the list would be his teaching. So why is Matthew making that a big deal? Well, think about it. Let's just pause here for a second. Why does this matter in our bright and shiny syndrome world? Because in our bright and shiny syndrome world, we only live in a world right now that says, make your own brightness. Make your own shininess. It comes from within you. I was reading an author this week, Craig Barnes. He's a professor at a seminary in Pittsburgh. And he wrote this. He wrote, here's the illustration to start with. He said, I approached my grandmother. He's older than I am, so this was his grandfather was even older, another generation past. And he said, my grandfather had been a farmer, and so I approached my grandmother and asked if my grandfather was fulfilled being a farmer. Is that not a question we ask? Are you being fulfilled in your work? What are you going to do so that you can be fulfilled, right? So he asked his grandmother, was grandpa fulfilled being a farmer? And she was confused. So he described what he meant. You know, did he find meaning? And he said, finally, she paused and just said, I don't know, honey. He was a farmer. Well, Barnes goes on to write this, and it's going to be a long quote, but that it hit him, and he teased out what he'd been reading, and he realized that we live in a culture right now of the lie of the constructed self. What a great phrase. The lie of, and here's what he wrote. We spend an enormous amount of time rearranging life with choices about relationships, children, communities, churches, houses, and other possessions, thinking that we will eventually construct an identity we will find fulfilling. We assume we can make our own lives by the way we construct them for ourselves, but all that is left today is to borrow compelling, popular images of life that have been well marketed. Not only does this relatively new pursuit, that is, we do this in America now, but you don't realize how recent this trend has been, right? But we say, oh, it's the way to go. Okay. Not only does this relatively new pursuit defy the biblical notion that life is a created gift, but it also falsely assumes that the self is independent in making this self-construction. The truth is that if God is not creating our lives, than those around us are. There is no such thing as a self-constructed life. There is only being in Christ, or there is the nothingness that others create for us. What's my point? What's Matthew's point? We need a word spoken to us about who we are. We need a word spoken to us about what reality is. We need a word given to us that defines, oh, I'm an image bearer with dignity, instead of trying to work it up for myself and demand it on from other people. And so Jesus is that speaking word. And so from this time forward, Jesus starts laying out reality and displaying reality. Do you hear Jesus? What are you doing to make sure you hear Jesus? Is he defining who you are? I invite you to let Jesus tell you who you are. Not your things, not your stuff, not your bosses or your peers. So first, that's what's going on. Second, where it's going on. I first read this passage, let's be honest. Maybe you read it and were like, where is Todd going with this? And I was like, okay, where am I going with this? And then I started thinking and reading things and realizing, let's look at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, he mentions that Zebulun and Naphtali stuff, the northern part of Israel, and then he applies it to this prophecy of Isaiah 9. Now, that's where you can go, oh, yeah, Matthew's just kind of pulling this and saying, see, these were late. Or is he trying to set up a context? And I think he's doing the latter. Let's think for a minute about this area to the north where Zebulun and Naphtali's area, where Nazareth is, Capernaum is, and where Jesus did this public ministry and spent most of his time. This area of Israel was an area that in the biblical story, 700 years before that, had been ravaged by Assyria. And then because of that ravaging, so here were God's people trying to do God's thing and follow God. They weren't doing it well. But then all of this foreign power came and ravaged them. And ever since then, that's what had been happening up there. This mixture of religion, this mixture of Gentiles, it's why it was in our, if you look at our Old Testament passage ahead of you, let's just do that, in the worship guide, that's why it is called Galilee of the Nations at the end of verse 1 in Isaiah 9. It's why it says, did you notice it, the second line in our reading in verse 1? He brought into contempt. Why was there so much contempt on this area? Because it was getting ransacked all the time. Here's what one Dominic Smart said. This northern area was part of the land most occupied by Gentiles. They suffered successive waves of invasion, of looting, of destruction, of theft, of occupation. Great powers came and there was much suffering. It was full at this time of cheating Romans and of those who wanted to cheat the Romans back. It was a place of ignorance of God. It was a place of sin. Think of it this way. If you were the prodigal son and you wanted to run away, did you run to Jerusalem? No way. That's where all the bright and shiny people are, right? That's where all you ran north. This is where you went. You went to hang out in the land of darkness. And yes, it was so dark that it had this deafness about it. Did you hear that in the prophecy? But Jerusalem was the place where good people were. And so even as one other commentator points out, when you're up north, you're as far as you can get from all of the religious practices, all the moral teaching, all of what a good Jew is supposed to be doing. That's where Jesus sets himself up. In the middle of that, not in Jerusalem. Isn't that astounding? That's where Jesus sets up the center of his ministry, in the place that is despised, not in the place that is good. He will eventually go to Jerusalem, if you know the story, right? But that's like at the end. Instead, he says, where am I going to set up? In the middle of darkness, in the middle of sin, in the middle of places that feel ravaged, that are despised. And is that not good news for you and for me? But that's where Jesus sets up shop. I've used before the story that, you know, I just keep using it now, but that in our bedroom we have these darkening curtains that make it pitch black when it's middle of the night. And so I have my Fitbit that was given to me for my birthday. And right now it looks pretty pathetic, right? You can't even see it shows up. But at night it's a perfect mild light to just kind of find my way to the bathroom. Well, I have this assumption that Jesus at least expects me to be a little bit like my Fitbit, to have a little bit of light inside of me, to have a little bit of something I'm offering. I'm not shining brightly, but I have a trickle of light, don't I? I'm like a nightlight worth of goodness, Lord. And Jesus would say, that's not where I set up shop. That's shocking to me. Is that shocking to you? And yet that's the depth of what he offers us. He says, that's where I come to people. When you wake up and you say, I feel like a loser. I'm filled with shame at what I did. I feel despised by other people because they saw it too. He goes, that's Capernaum. Welcome. This is where I work. That's where it happens. And so do I live in a way that says, or the tapes in my own head say, oh, I've got to get to the Jerusalem level of relating to Jesus instead of the Capernaum level of relating to Jesus. Does that make sense? This is good news for those of us who are not pristine, because not many people in Capernaum were. And so that's good news in a time when I relate to God saying, oh, I got to be bright and shiny. Because I do, I think. I've got to be at least a little bit brighter like my watch, right? Which leads us to our last point. So that's what was going on. That's why it's worth pausing and thinking where it was going on. And then finally, why it's important. This is really just pulling together all these things and maybe a little redundant and repetitive. But a few thoughts. This tells us that Jesus' ministry is all about the bestowal of grace. That's a quote from Carson. I love that. Now, kids, when was the last time you used the word bestow? Students, we don't use that very often, right? But it's just this idea of placing on someone a gift, of setting on something a gift. And so Carson writes this, if messianic light dawns in the darkest places, because that's what Capernaum was, if messianic light dawns in the darkest places, the Messiah's salvation can only be a bestowal of grace. There's nothing to warrant it. There's nothing that qualifies me in it. It's just undeserved kindness and unexpected love. That's how Jesus works. And again, I'll come back to this theme of how different is that than America? Right? That you, of course you're kind, because that's the American kindness. Of course you're upbeat and positive and trying to live a certain way. Or, we're hearing a lot more as we're getting to know some folks, or we live by this karma mindset, right? A lot of folks right now, it's like, well, you got good karma coming to you because you did good. And we have the resources, you know. I've just been thinking so much more. I think only this kind of buck yourself up, pull yourself up, be kind, be good, be a light all on your own. I think it only can come from an American cul-de-sac that doesn't know the darkness of the world. And I'm duped by it. Instead of what would it look like for me to be like, oh, even my American cul-de-sac is a bestowal of grace. Everything is a bestowal of grace, this gift. I even wrote this down. Is America, I'm making this comparison to Life Point too, between Capernaum and Jerusalem. Is America more like Capernaum or more like Jerusalem? I think on the external, we try and be good. We try and be kind. We try and be kind of religious, moral. That's Jerusalem. And yet all of a sudden it hit me as I was thinking about this passage. That's where Jesus was killed. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't killed in Capernaum, the dark, sinful, far from religious place. He was killed in Jerusalem. I don't know what to do with that except to say, oh Lord, help. Let me see everything as a bestowal of grace. And then obviously, pulling the thread here, what's this third point? I said why it's important. So seeing everything as a bestowal of grace, that's like A here. B is just recognizing the freedom this brings. The freedom this brings on a bright and shiny person that gets tired of trying to be bright and shiny and all the time shiny. And hey, how are you doing? I'm doing great. It is what it is. Right? All these phrases we hear. This passage, look down at your passage, 17 ends, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I didn't put this in there because I didn't want to get too long, but you know what happens next? He calls his first disciples. If you have a Bible, that's what you see. He calls Peter, so Simon, and then he also calls James and son of John. Now here's what I thought is hilarious when you just think of that flow. So Jesus has started his public ministry. He's up in Capernaum. He's got these guys. He's going to do this. They get to know him. Now think about Peter. A Peter who later is like, yeah, sure, tell the world that I denied him three times. He still loves me. Do you see the freedom this grace brought? Peace, I can live warts and all because I've already been accepted by Jesus. I've been graced by Jesus, so I can be honest to you. I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend. And so Peter could say, yeah, make sure you put it in all the Gospels that, yeah, I blew it. Or better yet, James and John. I mean, okay, so Luke 6, different gospel, but Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? There's your high bar. There's how you live bright and shiny. Do to others like you want to do to them. Be a good, kind American. But then what happens, chapter 6 of Luke? What happens in chapter 9? There's people who aren't responding to Jesus, and you know what these guys, James and John, did? They go, shall we call down fire on them, Lord? And they go, yeah, sure, put that in there. Put that in that gospel, Luke. Because I'm freed up. I don't have to perform anymore and be bright and shiny all the time for everybody. I'm loved, and I'm repenting and growing, and I can dance in his grace, this freedom that this gives, because that's what Jesus is bringing. It's the classic line we use that I've got nothing to lose and nothing to hide if God is really this gracious and works this way in the Capernaums of the world. And as I sit in that, again, I just hear, tss. By that I mean we have this old school pressure cooker, right? I don't know what an Instapot is, but old school pressure cooker with the little weight that as the pressure comes, it releases the pressure in it, and you hear it, the steam come out. The gospel releases the steam. The pressure of our bright and shiny selves and says, you're loved. You're a beloved son and daughter of the King. And so come into the light. I'll finish with the other picture I kept thinking. You know, you see these scared, these advertisements right now for like SPCA or those kind of animal things, which are so heart-wrenching. But I just picture these puppies or dogs or whatever in a dark crate, right? And you see them shaking, and it's like, what, your heart is just saying, come out from there. Come out into the light. And in our Capernaum-likeness, I tend to hide in a cave, in a crate. And Jesus, the light of the world, says, come out into my love, into my ministry, into my life. May we do that more and more. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. For many of us, this isn't new news. And yet, I know for this guy behind the microphone, it needs to be renewed news this week, or I'm in trouble. So would you please do your work by your Spirit in our lives that we might turn to you. In your name we ask these things. Amen. Oh, amen.
Amen. Amen.